Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Last month, I spent some time talking about how Joseph Smith claimed all existing churches were wrong, all their creeds were an abomination, and all their professors were corrupt. In fact, Smith had been chosen, allegedly, to restore, not reform, a church that had disappeared from the face of the earth. And like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christianity died with the last of the apostles. They believe Christianity was not resurrected again until their founder, Charles Taze Russell, began organizing the Watchtower Society in the 1870s. In their view, the cross is a pagan symbol, a symbol adopted by an apostate church. They believe that salvation is impossible apart from the Watchtower. And while the witnesses on your doorstep consider themselves to be the only authentic expression of Christianity, the truth is this: the society they serve compromises, confuses, or outright contradicts the essentials of the historic Christian faith. In fact, they teach their devotees that the Trinity is a freakish-looking three-headed God, a three-headed God invented by Satan, and of course that Jesus is merely a God. They also teach their devotees that only 144,000 people will make it to heaven, while the rest of the faithful will live apart from Christ on earth. Thus, in Watchtower lore, there's a little flock of 144,000 who get to go to heaven, and then a great crowd of others who are relegated to earth. The heavenly class are born again. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They partake of communion. The earthly class does not. And while Watchtower adherents are often willing to do more for a lie than Christians are willing to do for the truth, these and a host of other doctrinal perversions keep them from rightly being considered Christian. And you, as a Christian, do need to understand the deviations of the Watchtower so that you can use them to communicate the truth and life and love that only the Scriptures and the God revealed in them can bring to the human heart. And that's precisely why I've produced a CD, Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You, as my way of saying thank you this month when you join me in a battle for truth with your gift of $25, $50, $100, or whatever amount God leads you to send. Again, our purpose is to make you so familiar with the truth that when a counterfeit like the Watchtower Organization looms on the horizon or appears on your doorstep, you'll be able to use the deviations as opportunities to share truth. That's our passion. That's our motivation. Because remember, this is not just a sect. These are real flesh and blood people who will spend eternity with God or separated from God for all eternity. And you are called to make the difference. I don't want you to run around frantically grabbing people by the lapel saying, "Brother, are you saved?" But I do want you to equip yourself. Because if you do, God will give you opportunities to be a witness. The Holy Spirit moving through you in the process of changing yet another life. You can order the resources, particularly the CD, Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You, for your gift on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you talk to our resource consultants via the phone, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. First up today, Rick, he's listening in Illinois. Hi, Rick.
Yeah.
How are you?
Hello.
Yes.
All right. Yeah, I listened to your program there, and there's times when I don't agree with what you say. And one of them is, and Saturday I was listening, and you were talking to somebody about, you know, Matthew 24.
Yep.
And the disciples specifically ask him, you know, about the signs of the coming of the end of the world, which would be the future, the end times. And you had said it was, you know, had to do with the time then. And the time then wasn't the end of the world.
Well, let me say just a couple of things about that, Rick. First of all, I commend you for not agreeing with what I say, because ultimately my goal is not to have you agree with me, but to have you agree with the Bible, and that entails learning to rightly divide the word of truth, or to mine the Bible for all its wealth, or variously to read the Bible for all its worth. Now, the Bible does not tell us what you just said it tells us. Remember what happened in context is Jesus had, in essence, declared Ichabod upon the temple. And he was leaving the temple and then was walking away in Matthew 24, the passage that you refer to. And his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So the focus here is the temple. And therefore, as Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately, and they are absolutely astonished by what he has just said, that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they ask, when will this happen? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming? In context, his coming in judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. And what will be the end of the age? The end of the age of sacrifice, again, associated with the temple. They would not have had in view the end of the world, but they were thinking about the very words that Jesus had now spoken to them. And Jesus gives them very clear answers to their questions. When they ask him when, he says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, all the things that he has previously described, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, Christ's statement is not subject to interpretation. It is crystal clear. He says, this generation. And skeptics who know how to read the Bible read the words of Jesus Christ, and on the basis of this, they say he is a false apocalyptic prophet. Why? Because they don't read the Bible in its intended context either. Jesus, in context, makes clear that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But they say, well, when was the sun darkened? When will the moon not give its light? When did the stars fall from the sky? When were the heavenly bodies shaken? And they demonstrate their ignorance about the Bible. Jesus uses the very words of the Old Testament prophets, words that were employed by the Old Testament prophets, about judgment on nations, particularly by Isaiah in this case, where he's talking about how Babylon would be destroyed by the Medes and the Persians. And Jesus now takes that very language, the language of sun, moon, and stars, the judgment language in Matthew 24, and he applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So when Jesus Christ says, this generation, I don't think it is warranted for us to say, well, Jesus, you're linguistically challenged. If only you would have known the word that. No. When Jesus says this generation, he means this generation. just as he means this generation in every other use that you find in the Gospels. This generation does not mean that generation as in a 21st generation, 21st century generation. He means this generation. And I think it is beyond all decency and propriety to take this and make it that. Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a far greater prophet than them all. He employs their language, and he applies it to a near future calamity. Context, context, context. Now, the fact that Jesus Christ came in judgment as he said he would, the fact that his prophecy was rightly fulfilled as he said it would be, is proof positive that we can be absolutely certain that he will also appear as he promised he would, a second time. So just as there was a first advent, just as Jesus Christ came in the sense of judgment on Jerusalem, so we know he will come again to put all things to right. I've laid this all out in my book, The Apocalypse Code. You can read it there. But I, again, commend our brother for not listening to what I say, but testing what I say, and then holding fast to that which is good. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ross. He's in Northridge, California, listening on the web. Hi, Ross.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for having me on.
You're welcome.
My question is, I just recently moved to this area, and I started attending a quite large church. I believe the congregation is around 7,000 members, and the church actually I was going to attending before this one was quite a bit smaller. I believe it was running around 500 people. But at that church, at my old church, the pastor, if I wanted to speak with the pastor, he was very approachable, and I could talk to him one-on-one after services and ask him questions about the sermon, and he could answer questions that I had. And I notice at this church, which is quite large, that the pastor isn't even approachable. Right after he finishes a sermon, he walks off the stage and leaves. And then in the evening, the crowds around him are so large that I can't even get near to him. So my question is, what is does the Bible have to say about mega churches? And I guess it also ties into what is the proper role of the pastor?
Well, it's a very good question. A lot of people are starting to ask that question today. Is the megachurch an authentic expression of New Testament Christianity? In fact, should there be a pastor-laity dichotomy, as we find in churches today? And there are quite a number of prominent voices today that are saying the New Testament model is that every believer must be involved not only in praise and prayer corporately, but also in proclamation, which is to say that every believer ought to be involved in preparing like a pastor during the week so that they can prophesy on the Lord's Day. And when I say prophesy, I'm not speaking about prophesying in the foretelling sense, but prophesying in the forthtelling sense. In other words, to strengthen, encourage, equip, and exhort other believers on the basis of the infallible Word of God. And therefore, as believers are involved in that process in terms of worship, they are also more readily engaged in oneness, such that the world looks on and says, see how they love one another, and even more, because they know how to communicate what they believe and why they're more effective in witness. And the model actually can be seen in living color, as it were, in China. In China, there are pastors in the registered church, but by and large, by definition, there isn't a pastor in the persecuted church. Reason is they're small, because you can't have a whole lot of people gathering together in unauthorized places, reading unauthorized material. So by definition, the congregation is small, and these are believers that gather together. And because they don't have a pastor, every believer needs to prepare as though they were a pastor so that they can prophesy, again, not in the sense of foretelling, but forthtelling the Word of God. So, again, I'm saying this to point out that there are different ecclesiologies, and one of the ecclesiologies that we've seen work very effectively is the persecuted church, which is growing rapidly for the reasons I delineated, not only because people are in worship authentically, but also in oneness authentically, and therefore equipped to witness authentically. But this is an issue that people divide over, but ultimately we should say it's a issue that we can debate vigorously because this is a secondary issue. It's an important issue, but ultimately does not divide people as believer against unbeliever. We stand shoulder to shoulder together with believers on the essentials of the historic Christian faith, the very essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. The number to dial to get your question answered today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Back in just a bit.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You, dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Drew. He's listening in Hong Kong. Hi, Drew.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me?
Absolutely, yes.
Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Well, I have been perplexing me about the gift of tongues.
Yes.
And I just want to ask you a question. Do you know people personally? True gift of tongues, and what is the purpose why?
Okay, I think I may have lost Drew. Drew is listening in Hong Kong, and sometimes the connections overseas are difficult. But to answer Drew's question, it's pretty interesting. If you look at tongues in context, you can go to Genesis chapter 11. Where you see the whole world had one language and a common tongue. But the Lord saw what they were doing. They were trying to work towards human potential rather than working towards extending God's principles in His kingdom. And so God went down and confused their tongues so that they would not understand one another. What happens at Pentecost is sort of an undoing of what happened at Babel. Tongues was a barrier at Babel. At Pentecost, you have a breaking down of the barrier between people groups. And therefore, the gospel can go out to the far reaches, as the Bible makes it clear, not only Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, indeed to the ends of the world. So tongues, I think, had a purpose in a particular context, and I would not say that tongues are normative today. I can't absolutely preclude the possibility that God can give someone the gift of tongues today, but I can say that tongues are not normative. And if tongues are given as a gift and exercised as that gift within the context of the body of Christ, in other words, within public worship, then tongues need to be interpreted. If the tongues are interpreted, then tongues serve the purpose of prophecy. As we see again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they edify, encourage, strengthen, exhort, and equip the believers. So tongues, therefore, have a very significant purpose. So again, I would say the Scripture makes clear the normative sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues today, but the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, repentance from sin, obedience to God. And those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit is not merely speaking in tongues, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and of course, as Paul puts it, self-control. So righteousness, not tongues, is the core of Christianity compressed in a single word. Appreciate your call, Drew, from Hong Kong. Hope you could give us another call another day. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Pearl, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Pearl.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question has to do with Romans 11 and 29,
mm-hmm.
for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, is Paul talking about Jerusalem, the Jews, or is he talking that saying that you can go about doing whatever you want to?
Well, no, he's not talking about going about doing whatever you want to, but remember that in context, he is talking about ethnic Israel. He is talking about Gentiles of his day. But ultimately, what he's pointing to is true Israel. The mystery of the gospel is that Jew and Gentile becomes one in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. If we are in Christ, we are heirs according to that promise. And God's gifts and his call in that context are without repentance, or in other words, are irrevocable. God's purposes will always stand. God's call stands. He won't change his mind. And that is what we see in context in this passage written to the Romans, but applicable for us today, as is all of Scripture. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim in Warner, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank. I'm a longtime listener, and you've blessed me in many ways with your program. I have a question. The last couple of Sundays in my Sunday class, we were discussing Moses after he left his father-in-law, and there's a portion in there where it says that God tried to kill him when he stopped on the way after his wife circumcised their son, and I couldn't get the what the meaning or anything was of this. I've searched every commentary that I could, and I have Strong's and everything, but I could you explain that to me?
Yeah. What's going on there, again, you got to read the context of the passage, but here we see Moses, who was going to be the great lawgiver to God's people. And instead, he is in disobedience to the law of circumcision, the law given to Abraham. And it seems that Moses, in context, is more willing to please the wishes of his Midianite wife than he was willing to please the Lord, who had given him the command to be a lawgiver to his people. And thus, Moses had not circumcised his son. And it seems obvious from verse 25 that Zipporah was repulsed by the rite of circumcision. In other words, if you look at the term itself, bridegroom of blood, you have a term of derision and disgust. So she only complied with circumcision, not because she believed in circumcision, but rather to save her husband's life. So perhaps Moses had been incapacitated in some way by God and could not perform the circumcision, but certainly what we do know from context is that he was not in compliance with the law of circumcision. And again, all these laws are laws that point forward to something, ultimately to Jesus Christ, in whom all the types and shadows find their substance and their fulfillment. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve in Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Steve.
How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you?
All right. Thank you. I got a question. I'm a newly saved Christian, and I've been studying the Bible for about 5 years and so forth, and, you know, listen to the preacher and all that. I can't seem to get a clear answer on maybe dinosaurs, where they came from. They weren't, you know, in the Garden of Eden or so forth. And I've heard of the gap theory, you know, maybe something that was before void. Can you help explain, you know, because you can't deny they're in museums and the bones of dinosaurs. Can you help me with that, sir?
Yeah, well, there are various views on this. There's the young Earth perspective on dinosaurs, and they believe that dinosaurs walked alongside of humankind, and therefore they will point to passages like Job 40 and 41, Behemoth and Leviathan, and say here are examples of dinosaurs in the Bible. There are others who say, no, dinosaurs died off long before the creation of humankind, And therefore, the days themselves are not days, but they are day ages. And therefore, the dinosaurs were created in the six-day age, but long before the actual creation of humankind. And that is an ongoing debate amongst Christians, those who hold to a young earth and those who hold to an old earth. I think what's important in the debate, however you whatever position you take, is to recognize that Adam's sin accounts for all moral evil, and therefore the evil that precedes the sin of Adam is accounted for by Adam's sin, just as that which follows. And of course, the corollary is Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ atones for all sin. Thus, it atones for Abraham's sin, just like it atones for your sin, because Christ is a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And therefore, the passage in Genesis has to be read not chronologically, but rather chirologically, because it is communicating God's purposes vis-a-vis humanity. So again, this is a debate with respect to the age issue. I weigh in on this debate in an upcoming book, the Creation Answer book. I have not weighed in up until this time. But I think to answer the question, did dinosaurs precede man or live at the same time as humanity, we have to have an apt way of reading the book of nature. The book of nature is not an infallible repository of redemptive revelation, but it is general revelation, and God has revealed himself in general revelation as well. And the one thing I would warn against is the kinds of things circulating on the internet today. For example, that human footprints have been discovered alongside dinosaur tracks. And it's argued that these footprints in stone prove a 6,000-year-old world in which dinosaurs existed contemporaneously with human beings. The fact of the matter is we don't have to make up stories to support our position. Our reasoning should be grounded in truth. Creationists now have questioned these footprints that you find circulating in young earth creationist material, and they should be commended for following the facts and the tracks wherever they lead. And I'm particularly proud of the Institute for Creation Research and their Acts and Facts, acknowledging that scientists must always be willing to reevaluate prior interpretations once new data becomes available. Creationists have accused evolutionists of being closed-minded on key issues. We can't afford to become like them in this respect. Jesus Christ claimed to be the truth. We're followers of Jesus Christ, therefore we must be lovers of truth. My point here is simply to say we don't want to follow bad information. You know, internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. So whatever way you come down on this, you want to make sure you do so on the basis of biblical truth and scientific evidence, which is to say we must not as Christians commit scriptural heresy, nor must we ever commit scientific heresy. All truth is God's truth. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. Back in just a bit.
Do you ever find yourself in such a hurry that you come to God in prayer with a list of requests, and before your knees ever touch the ground, you're already thinking about the next thing you need to do? Many Christians struggle to have a meaningful and effective prayer life. We want a relationship with God without investing any time into that relationship. Jesus' model for prayer revolutionized the lives of his disciples, and it can revolutionize yours as well. Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus is not just another book about prayer. It's a journey to discover the secrets to real intimacy with God. The Prayer of Jesus is available in softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this.
Now, Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin versus Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. As we near the celebration of Christ's birth, it is devastating but true to realize that multiplied millions continue to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. That is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff took the opportunity to emphasize these very truths, particularly as related to the deviations of the Watchtower Society, in a powerful message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You. This message is now available on audio CD and is our thank you this month when you join with us in the battle for truth with your support. We would also like to send you Hank's Doctrine Flip Chart as the perfect companion to this CD for a generous gift. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Well, let's return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And a quick comment about the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. It is available right now, and it might be a great gift to give someone else. I'll also personalize copies of the Heart of Christmas if you want to give it to a family member or a friend this Christmas season. One of the things I point out is that in a biblically illiterate culture, many mistakenly suppose that Christ represents the last name of Jesus, as in Jesus Christ. In truth, of course, Christ is a title that comes from the Greek Christos. It's a rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means anointed one. As such, the Christ of Christmas is the long-awaited Messiah who fulfills all the types and shadows of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, to fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ. We celebrate at Christmas 25 devotionals that lead you to the heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Again, available. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or simply talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. Always best to get the heart of Christmas before December 1st so you can start December 1st and work your way to the heart of Christmas December 25th. Let's go back to the phone lines. Carl, listening in Moody, Texas, you're next. Hi, Carl. Are you there, Carl? Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chris. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Got a question. So a lot of times pastors will take words and phrases from the Bible during their sermons, and they'll go back to their Greek or Hebrew meaning, kind of like you did just recently, just a few minutes ago, and they'll kind of work that word and what it maybe means in a different context into their message to kind of work in into their message so they can make their point. Is that accurate? Is that correct? I'm going to hang up so I don't lose you on my cell phone here. Thanks.
You got it. Well, one of the things I would say is that today, not only pastors, but lay people can do this because an exhaustive or complete concordance is an indispensable tool available to everyone. And with it, you can find every citation of every word used in the Bible along with a half-sentence excerpt to help you recognize the verse. And with most concordances, such as Strong's, you can also compare English words with the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But here's the trick, or maybe the danger, and that is a failure to recognize that words and phrases are not univocal, they are equivocal. And therefore, you can't just use Strong's, find a meaning, and then insert that gratuitously in other places in the biblical text, because context becomes determinative. So we need to be very careful when we apply that skill, and hopefully the pastors that you're talking about are very careful in applying that very skill. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Judy, Salt Lake City, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Judy.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate your kindness and your knowledge, and I just really like to hear you.
Thank you.
I have a question on Randy Elkhorn's book on heaven, and I'd like to know what your thoughts are on it, and I'll hang up. Is it a traditional view of heaven? I know it's biblical in so far as he uses scripture, but I just would like to know what you think of that book.
Okay, well, appreciate your call, Judy. A couple of things I would say as prologue. I really like Randy Elkhorn a lot. I think he's absolutely the real deal, and I appreciate his writings. I appreciate him as a person. I would disagree with him respectfully in terms of how he interprets the book of Revelation. A passage like Revelation chapter 21, where you have the angel talking with John, and the angel has a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out like a square, as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. By man's measurement, which the angel was using. And then, of course, John goes on to describe how the wall is made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass, and how the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The right way to interpret this is not to take this as a description of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband, as though this is what the New Jerusalem will look like. It's not a cube. Rather, this is a description of what heaven will be like. And the language that is used is rooted in the rest of Scripture. The same thing is true if you look, and this is just by way of comparison, but look at Revelation chapter 1, where John sees Jesus, as it were, walking between the lampstands, and he's like someone who is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and he has a golden sash around his chest, and his head and his hair are white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. This, again, is not designed to tell us what Jesus Christ looks like. It is designed to communicate to us what Jesus Christ is like. So it's important to recognize that Revelation is not a book of riddles originating from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. And the reason we have difficulty understanding them is we don't know our Bibles. John reminds us repeatedly that his prophetic words are in keeping with the words of the Old Testament prophets. Thus, once again, we need to make certain that we understand the language here as it has been used elsewhere in Scripture. So again, this would not be a description of what Jesus looks like, but rather what he is like. Obviously, he doesn't have feet that are made out of bronze. He doesn't have white hair. He doesn't have a tongue that looks like a sword. But all of this is very emblematic and poignant and profound in terms of understanding the nature of God as revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Same thing, therefore, true of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. Back to the phone lines. We want to talk next to Nebu Amaris in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi. Hello. I guess we're having a problem there with the phone line. We'll go next to Brenda, listening in Junction City, Kansas. Hi, Brenda.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I do have a question. There is a study out. It's like the redemptive gift study. Some call it motivational gifts, taken from Romans 12, 6 through 8. And I believe Arthur Burke is the one that have designed these teachings. Have you heard anything about that? I'd just like your opinion on that.
Well, I'm not familiar with that particular book, but I am very familiar with Romans chapter 12. And I think it is one of the most important passages in Scripture, a passage underscoring the fact that all of us are necessary within the body. And Paul points out there that just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, in the same way, in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And therefore, while we have different gifts, we must use those gifts according to the grace given to us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, he has to use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, he should serve. If it is teaching, he should teach. If it is encouraging, he should encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, he should give generously. If it's leadership, he should govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, he should do so cheerfully, because love must be sincere. One of the things that's important in parsing this or reading this for all it's worth is to recognize that in some cases, people have specific gifts, but that does not mean that the gift one man has is not a responsibility for you as well, which is to say the gift of giving. There is such a thing as the gift of giving, but you can't say to your pastor, Pastor, I'm not going to give anything to the church this year because I just don't have the gift of giving. While it may be a gift for some, it is a responsibility for all as well. But the point here is that we must use our gifts in concert within the context of a body of which Christ is the head. And therefore, all of us are necessary. All of us have to use our gifts. If we do not, the body will not function as the body is designed to function. So Romans chapter 12, on many accounts, is a very, very significant passage. I would heartily commend people to not only read it, but to commend it to memory as well. We're almost out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Brenda, thank you for your call. Do want to stress once again that this ministry is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply could not do what we do. So we ask you to stand with us prayerfully and financially. Please be generous. As a result of your giving, people are being touched all over the world. And do remember as you go to the World Wide Web at equip.org to take a good look at the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine that I think no Christian home should be without. The cover story in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, the effects of porn on the male brain. This is pandemic in our culture. We ought to understand it in every single facet. Again, the Christian Research Journal, a magazine dealing with cutting-edge issues that you need to be abreast of. We're out of time for today. We'll see you right back here tomorrow with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to take complex issues and make them understandable and accessible to all. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will help you grow in your Christian walk and help you defend the faith. So contact us today. Call us toll free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You'll also find a wealth of resources, commentary, and answers on our website. Just go to www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.